all roads deserve a second trip. Some are just plain dangerous. In the summer of 1998, I served on a mission team with a bunch of, about 12 other students, 10 other students, and we went into the Intermountain West states and ministered in a variety of churches in Wyoming, Idaho, Nevada, and Utah. One particular week of the summer, and I think we were out for about 8 weeks, one particular week, myself and the guys were ministering at a camp in Utah called Utivica. And at that particular, what is it about Christian camps? Well, not any kind of camp. The only way to get to them is to go on these long, narrow, dusty, old roads. And such was the case. I was the driver. I was the oldest in the group. And so I guess that just the baton. I was all of, maybe 23 at the time. And I was the driver, so I had the responsibility of driving four of us into camp. About the second day of camp, the camp asked that we all go up to take the kids up to the glaciers. The camp sits about 8,000 feet up in the air on a mountain in the Rockies. They wanted to go higher and get up to a glacier so the kids could do snow play. It was really ice play. You know how snow is when the glacier gets all yucky. So we were up there doing an ice play, and it was time to go back down to the camp. Now, while we were up there playing on the glacier, a cloud had come over and a light rain had fallen on the camp and into the roadway leading into the camp. And I was pretty much a novice at this. Obviously, this camp, I'd never been there, and a novice to be on this kind of road. So I just started in the lane, and I had about, 15 campers, junior age campers, as I recall, in my van. And we were heading back into camp, when we rounded the first bend, I was following the truck behind me, but that little bit of a turn in the wheel, and my GMC van just started to slide, 15-passenger van. And it was sliding toward the downhill side of the road, not a good thing. The road, in a little bit of time we were away, the dusty road, had turned into a bobsled run. And I was sledding in the wrong direction. I tamped the brakes and tried to turn the wheel a little bit without being too sharp and S-turning the van, the spinning it. But I could not prevent it, and it slowly went over into the brush, and we hit a tree. I promise you there's a picture of this. Back up. Don't go too far. Let's just stop right there for a second. So that was the van. And the way it was, all the doors to the side were down the hill, so we had the kids hide in the seats and get out the back door. And everybody was fine, and we survived okay. But I was relieved later in the week, more rain had fallen, and other cars had tried to get out the lane, the other direction, to leave camp. But this is what happened in one of those. And so I was counting my blessings. We didn't have, the car only suffered minor injuries, nothing life-threatening. We were able to get back on the road after getting towed out. And then here's the other truck, this next picture. The same day trying to leave camp, this one ended up into the back of the tree. And you can tell a little bit of how bad the road was just by looking down here at the screen. I tell you, some roads are dangerous to travel, and you don't want to be on them. I hope I never have to go back into that lane on a rainy day. That is just bad news kind of road. I don't know what about the dirt is, but as soon as rain hits it, it turns into mush, and it's just a mess. Well, I want to come back, and this is all leading up to a sermon I've entitled The Road of Suffering, and I want to come back to our theme that we began the year with. I don't want us to kind of get that out of our mind. It's not just a poster on the wall. I want it to become a thinking in your mind. But we started out the year talking about the disciplines of following the Lord, and maybe some of the excitement. Maybe you get a warm fuzzy thinking about Jesus, the Good Shepherd, and following God. And boy, isn't that a good vibe? I'm following Jesus. I'm reading the Bible. I'm praying. I'm doing the church thing. Man, I'm trying to share my faith. I'm following Jesus. But you know what? All of following Jesus is not just all warm and fuzzy. There's some dangers. There's some costs associated with following the Lord. And so in the next 4 weeks, starting today, in the next 4 weeks, I'd like to talk to you about some of the dangers of following Jesus. I want you to count some of the costs, because it isn't always about warm and fuzzy. There are some challenges. There are some things that Jesus asks us to do that are just a little bit over the top. And the one I want to get to today is this idea of suffering. If we're going to follow Jesus, it's just not all going to be victory by and by. There are going to be some low points in my journey with the Lord. We're going to experience some suffering. But I'd like to give you two truths today that I trust will help you to stay on the right road when you journey through times of suffering in your life. So what can you do to keep your car, keep your life on the right road when things, your faith seems to be slipping out from under you? So we're going to talk about suffering. And I got the first truth is this. I want you to look at our call to follow Christ in suffering. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 19 now. 1 Peter 2, verse number 19. That's what I want. 2:19. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, for what glory is it? If when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently. But if then, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Notice that Christ suffered, and we're called to follow his steps. Normal Christian experience is the experience of going through suffering. It's not accidental. It's almost deliberate. If we're to follow Christ, we must understand that the servant is not greater than his Lord. John chapter 15, verse 20. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So we should expect to suffer in this life, or we're really not doing Christianity. Well, point letter A today, the inevitability of suffering. As is unpopular as it is to talk about suffering today, especially in some churches, it's all about being a champion, reaching your objectives, becoming glorious and famous, you know, and basking in the wealth that God wants to give you. That's health, wealth, prosperity, gospel. It's all over the television. And it's all over the city, too, honestly. But if we really want to get where Christ is, the Bible says that he also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should do what? The word is follow. And if we're going to follow Christ, it's not just going to be smooth sailing and a Sunday school picnic. There are going to be times of suffering that we're going to go through. That's the inevitability of suffering. Yeah, I think about it just right now in the rest of the world, in other parts of the world. The kind of free, easy Christianity that we live in today is just unheard of, mostly in history and in Christian experience. Even right now, there are Christians suffering in China. And there are Christians suffering in Iran, and you hear some of it in the news, but only a snippet. And there are kind of a Christian suffering in Assyria and under this group ISIS. There are people suffering for their faith all around the world. And we just kind of assume that in our posh little Christian churches and homes here in America that's been done away, but it isn't. The normal Christian experience is to go through times of suffering. And I think God will have us to be reminded of that. Because even in America, we're not immune to suffering. But Peter gives us an example of a kind of suffering in this passage. So let's bring it back to the context. Verse number 18. 1 Peter 2, verse 18. Servants, household servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. So talking about being a servant or a slave. We think of the word slave, our minds immediately go to the 1800s and what was happening here in America. The kind of enslavement of people from which they could never be free. The barbaric way in which slaves were treated in our country. But not all slavery in history was of that sort. Many people in history have been slaves. The New Testament talks a great deal about slaves. Even compares our following of Christ, of being a slave to Christ. But in the Roman Empire, at the time this was written, many people, upwards of that 60% of the empire were slaves. And that was the primary working class. They were the doctors. They were the millers and the bakers and the carpenters. Those were slaves. The interesting thing here with slavery this time was it wasn't barbaric. You could have a family, and your family wasn't forcibly split apart if the master thought it, you know, you needed to sell a few slaves. You could actually even earn, after a while, earn your right for freedom and pay to be set free. And so I'm not downplaying slavery, and I'm not advocating the model. I'm just trying to explain the model as it was in the Roman Empire. It wasn't the same as the 1800s. However, there were conditions at times when masters could be harsh. The text here, verse number 18, says the servants might work under somebody who was froward. That's King James. Some of you might have another version that we're going to say the word harsh is going to come out. The word literally means to be curved or bent out of shape. It is closely related. In fact, the word scoliosis comes from this Greek word. And some of us know what scoliosis, right? It's the curvature of the spine, a disease, a degenerative disease. So in some way, these masters are crooked. Probably not physical or verbal abuse so much as that was 1800 slavery, but more like cheating the slaves out of some pay, or maybe making unreasonable demands or unfair working conditions. They were just being a little bit underhanded, crooked. Hey, and what if you do if you end up on a master like that?
You rise up and revolt! You start a revolution! You call Caesar Chavez in and you get busy! Right?
Is that what you do? What's he saying in verse number 18? Servants, be
submissive to your master.
Be subject. Be submissive. So he says to the servants, you're going to endure this suffering and you're not to try to get out from under it.
I mean, that's the opposite of the way we think. I mean, we're oppressed people around here. And oppressed people need to rise up and they need to do something to throw off tyranny. That's the American way.
But Jesus teaches us here, Peter does, that we ought to be submissive to our masters. You know, it doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or not. I think most of us have been in a situation where you've worked under a master who was less than satisfying, less than honorable, maybe a little bit underhanded, maybe cheated you out of some wages, maybe increased unreasonably the amount of work time you had to put in or made unreasonable demands upon you. That's a rather common experience. Sometimes we even suffer when we try to do the right thing. We reach out, we try to do good for a person, and we get our hand bit off. Has that ever happened to you? Oh, that never did. But it happened to Glenn Rose. And most of you don't know Glenn Rose. I know Glenn Rose, never met him. But I have inherited about 50 volumes from his library, and his name is imprinted on that. Here's one of the books. Evangelistic Illustrations for Pulpit and Platform. I like good stories, don't you? And I know you do. We all like good stories. Glenn Rose. I know the guy because I have his books. And I inherited some of them. Still have them and use them in my preaching. But Glenn Rose was a pastor in the San Francisco Bay Area in a town called San Leandro, just south of Oakland, on the East Bay. And he pastored the Manor Baptist Church of San Leandro. And as a lot of pastors do, he was involved in some counseling. God gave him a fruitful ministry. He was there in the 70s through the early 80s. And that really seemed to be a good time for the American church. A lot of churches had a swelling during that time. I'll study history a little bit more and I'll tell you why. I don't know why to tell you that right now, but he was doing well. Church grew. They started a Christian school, a number of things. But during his ministry, he was also involved in counseling, including counseling a young man whom I was told was somewhat disturbed, had some issues, maybe some mental issues. One night while Pastor Rose was making some calls for the church, the young disturbed man showed up at their home and shot and killed his wife at the door. Now here's a man serving Christ, giving himself for other people, trying to help a disturbed young man. And the someone he tried to help ended up hurting him and wounding him in a great way. This isn't the unusual circumstance of Christians, we ought to understand that that's part of following Christ. When you follow him at times, there's going to be some hurt along the way. Are you getting the point? I mean, just because you're serving God and doing the right thing, trying to be good and kind, doesn't mean that you're immune to suffering. Now, the health of both gospel preachers, they'll tell you that's true. I mean, you must have done something wrong. That's why that happened. But that isn't the case. This isn't what the Bible teaches. Jesus Christ did everything right, and he still suffered and died for our sins, right? So I can do everything right and be going along the path that God wants for me and still suffer. And such is the case. God calls us to follow Christ even in the midst of suffering. I want to move on. I want to talk to you about the commendability of suffering. Suffering is something that God commends. Look at verse number 20. The Bible says, for what glory is it when you be buffeted for your faults? The word buffeted, interestingly, used back in the Gospel of Mark to refer to the beating that Christ took. Same word. But buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently. But if, when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. I want to highlight a couple of words here. The first one is the word acceptable. It's in the end of verse 20. It is the New Testament word grace, charis. But it's translated here acceptable. The same word is back in the beginning of verse number 19, for this is thankworthy. Give a marginal note, you'll see that. Word two is the same word grace. So thankworthy and acceptable, same word grace. And I appreciate the insight that some additional translations have given here. The New King James, if you're holding that, or you have the New American Standard, they're going to use the word commendable. So I'm coining the word today, the commendability of suffering. Hey, if you suffer wrongfully, hey, it's not natural to take it. It's natural to take it, but if you do it, and you do it well, hey, guess what? God supplies grace. He graces you. He commends you for suffering this way. You earn, or maybe not earn favor, wouldn't quite be the way I'd want to put it, but his favor rests upon those to endure suffering wrongfully. Now it's natural. The natural bent of our human nature is when we're oppressed or hurt or suffering to give people a piece of our mind. It's natural for us to protest and squeal. But when God's grace helps you to suffer without grumbling, the one who invented grace is smiling. I want to talk to you about grace a little bit. In terms of invention. You guys, have any of you have invented anything important? I wish you would. Every now and again I dream of, you know, I'll be doing something like that. Somebody needs to invent something like, needs to invent how a self-cleaning trash can that gets rid of that foul smell that they develop. A self-cleaning trash can, that would be the thing. Or, I would like some way for to be able to travel without it taking so much time and wearing me out. Both of our families live back east. I wish I could, like, Star Trek, just beam us, the family, over to, and not have to spend 3 days on the road to see anyone. That's just, I wish I could. But I haven't invented anything, all right? I'm just here, all right? And most of us, that's, we go through life. Hey, but like for Edison, Thomas Edison, who's got this idea of having a glowing bulb, a lantern, that doesn't require oil and a wick. And he's working on this incandescent bulb. And I've heard, and I didn't verify it this week, but then he tried like 2,000 different filaments before he arrived at the one that worked. Now that's incredible! But can you imagine the delight in the inventor when finally the light glows? It works! I mean, he just must have been beaming, pardon the pun. And it's incredible. And there's so much delight. It must have been indescribable for him to finally reach the goal that he envisioned in his mind. Now, I want you to think of God as an inventor. And he's got this thing called grace that's really supposed to help people endure and suffer affliction with a good attitude and a smile on the face. And when you do it, his grace is being supplied to you. His grace is working through you. He just must delight when you beam during your suffering because his grace is working in your life. Isn't that incredible? God is that kind of a God who is giving us what we need to be able to suffering he calls us to.
Hey, I'm on a dangerous road with Jesus Christ. Boy, the disciples learned that. It wasn't always smooth sailing with them. Sometimes they were huddled in an upper room wondering what to do next. Sometimes life is scary. Sometimes suffering is involved. But if we're going to follow Christ, sometimes we're going to go through the valley of the shadow of death, aren't we? Psalm 23, verse number 4. But we are to fear no evil, because God is going to supply the grace for me to smile in the midst of my suffering. Suffering, then, is not a catastrophe. It's a calling. If we be in Christ, we will suffer. But when we face suffering, we can respond with grace because of His grace. There is danger in following. The danger is that you might suffer. But I don't want to spend all my time there. I want to get to the second point today. I'm going to talk to you today about our pattern to follow in suffering. And this is found in verses 21 through 25. Our pattern to follow when suffering. Christ didn't just ask us to suffer. He actually showed us how to do it. He set the pattern. He is the good shepherd. He leads. And then he asks us to follow. Look at verse 21. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Now the text calls Christ an example. And interestingly, this word example means a pattern to be copied in writing or drawing. A writing instructor might give someone a set of letters or words to copy. And the word can either mean to copy or actually to trace over time. And it's almost as if we're getting from the Lord here that we are to trace His steps and His life in our own. We're being called on to follow His example. Now, in fact, look at the last few words of verse number 21. He's given us an example that he should follow his steps. Well, that got me to thinking this week. What steps? Are we talking about the Via Dolorosa, you know, the Stations of the Cross? No, we're not Catholic here, right? We're not going to go through the Stations of the Cross and merit grace. That isn't what it's talking about. But what if Christ, in his own suffering, really mapped a road for us to follow in our own suffering? Maybe he really did. Maybe more than suffering and calling us to suffer, he actually showed us how to do it well. Could we be onto something here? Maybe this passage of Scripture gives us some steps. That's what set my mind to working this week, and this is what you're going to get. I'm going to give you 3 steps right out of the passage that I believe Jesus wants us to trace in our own suffering for Him. Now, I don't know what the nature of your suffering will be. I'm deliberately using a number of different stories today so that you see different kinds of suffering and maybe can put yourself into one of those stories. But whatever kind of suffering yours happens to be, if you go through these steps, I think you can do it well. You can do it like Christ. That's what we're called to be. We're to follow His example. That we should imitate His steps. Alright, so what steps? Well, look at verse number 22. Right after we read that he should follow His steps, we're told, who did no sin, neither was God found in his mouth. So I'm going to suggest the first letter here under our pattern to follow is commit no sin. 1 Peter 2:22 again says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Jesus' whole life was marked by this, that he did not sin. So we're going to take a little aside from our message and talk about Christology a little bit. Who was Christ? What was he like? These verses. For he made him to be sin for us. What does the verse say? Who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's not the only time we're told. The next verse is Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 15. For we did not have priests which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He didn't sin. And that's not all, because 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 5 says it again. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. You put that with Peter, you have 4 references in the New Testament that, to the fact that Jesus did not sin. One from Paul, one from the writer of Hebrews,
one from John and one from Peter. All the major writers in the New Testament are telling you Jesus didn't sin. Jesus didn't sin. He's God. But something should be occurring to your mind right now. You're not Jesus, and nor am I, right? And it is impossible for us not to sin. But it is possible for us to sin less. We are not sinless, but with God's help, we can sin less. And in my suffering, I want to follow the pattern of Christ, and so I want to avoid sin, or I want to sin less. Are you with me? You got it? So, I want you to notice the second part, verse number 22. Neither was guile found in his mouth. The word guile means deceit. You might even have that sitting in front of you in a marginal note. Deceit. He did not deceive them. James said, if any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man. Jesus didn't open his mouth. And who better than Peter to tell us what came out of Jesus' mouth and whether or not he was sinless? Do you remember Peter? He's the guy who hacked the guy with the ear, hacked the ear off in the garden. He was there. He saw how Jesus responded to the betrayal and how armed guards and temple guards took him back to the high priest's house. And who followed on his heels? Who was there? Peter. And who was warming himself by the fire as the interrogation was going on inside the Sanhedrin? Peter was there, right? And who was standing outside when he was taken into Pilate's judgment hall? Hey, Peter was there. He followed him everywhere, and he knew better than any. This guy got it right. He didn't trip up on his mouth when the pressure was on and the heat was pouring in, and what would have been natural for Jesus to speak out and say, I am the Son of God. He didn't open his mouth. In fact, Isaiah, are we ready for that? Is that up there? Isaiah 52:7. I didn't put it in my outline. Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shears has been, so he opened not his mouth. Pressure mounted, Jesus held his tongue. Pilate asked him, aren't you going to defend yourself? And Jesus said, grace is flowing when a man can hold his tongue and not sin while he suffers. I think there's a lesson for us here. If we're going to sin less during our suffering, then we too need to hold our tongue. We lose in our suffering because we let our tongues wag. We squeal too much. And I'm putting myself right there at the top of the list, all right? You can all find your place under me. I don't like this, and I squeal. And I don't squeal to you often. Sometimes I squeal to my wife. You know how that is. Sometimes I call Pastor Brent on the phone and I squeal a little bit and say, this hurts over here. I think we're losing when we start wagging our tongue in our suffering. We learn from Jesus in our suffering. Shh. Don't speak. Watch it. Don't let deceiving, deceitful words come out of your mouth. What a lesson for us. What a lesson for me. Okay, if you don't get it, I got that this week. I need to hold my tongue. Do you complain about your circumstances? Do you rip into your family because of the frustrations you bring home at the end of the day? Do you look for a sympathetic audience who will listen to your side of the story? If we're to follow Jesus down the road of suffering, we must guard our tongues. If we must complain, we must complain in one place. Psalm 62:8. If I visit with you in your home and I come to you, you probably heard me share this verse. Psalm 62:8. Trust the Lord at all times, and you will pour out your heart before him because of his assurance. If you got to complain, complain to God and keep your mouth shut. I mean, I'm saying that pleasantly, right? You're doing fine. You're listening. You're a good audience, all right? But you've got to watch our tongues. That's how Jesus taught us to suffer. Keep your mouth shut. That's what he taught us. So that we sin less. Number two, what else can we do? What? Here's another step that I should follow. I should trace this out of my life because he is my example. And he says, follow my steps. And when he suffered, he didn't open his mouth. And number two, he committed himself to God. Look at this in verse number 23. When he reviled not again. And when he was threatened, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. The second commitment here, the second step, is to commit yourself to God. This is really amazing. Jesus is the creator of the universe. We know that from John chapter 1, verse number 3. Without him, was not anything made that was made. He's the creator. He's the commander of the universe. He was called to the captain of our salvation. I mean, he's big. And yet he puts himself in the hand of his Father and says, God, whatever you want, your will. Can you commit your keeping into the hands of your Father? Can you leave your affairs there? Is God strong enough to right your wrongs? Is he loving enough to relieve your suffering? Is he wise enough to know just the right time? This is God. This is the God we're talking about. Jesus committed himself to him. So must we. That doesn't mean necessarily that the journey is always going to make sense. Book two today. I told you a couple weeks ago about a great book I just finished on prayer. Confidence of Judy, I believe. A Praying Life by Paul Miller. Excellent book. I encourage you to read it. I think your prayer life will be improved. I've gone through it once. It's one of those books I feel like I got to go through and give it again. Some books are like that. Let me tell you a little bit about Paul Miller and his story. It tells about the pregnancy, their fourth pregnancy, and the delivery of their fourth baby. Yeah. This happened in August of 1981. They were in delivery, and Jill was having some difficulty delivering the baby. So a doctor prescribed Pitocin, which is a common labor-inducing drug, but apparently too much. And Jill was in agony. The doctor left the room and never came back. Ever. When the baby was finally born, she was blue. Her Apgar score was very low. Paul and Jill are distressed. Paul got on the phone at that time, I guess a payphone, to call his parents, or Jill's parents, and say, something's wrong with the baby. Can you imagine the distress to young parents? Later, Paul approached the HMO that they were using at that time and asked about the doctor, and the HMO admitted he's not a very good doctor. When Paul approached the doctor about what happened and the fact of this prescription and the baby and his wife, and you never came back. You do anything, I'm going to sue you. Those are the words he got from the doctor. Ouch. He admits he was young, afraid, and timid, didn't know what to do. As a result, Kim ended up having a number of struggles that Paul and Jill would only learn over time, as parents do who have disabled children. Chief among her developmental issues was autism and the inability to speak without a keyboard with 117 different keys about which she could pluck out an electronic message. Did the doctor blow it? The book never really answers the question, but kind of leads you to believe that. But does it really matter? The point is, God allowed a challenge in the life of the Millers, and he was going to step with them through it one step at a time. This is what it means to walk with God. This is what it means to follow the shepherd. At times, we're going to walk down a path we'd rather not try. And suddenly you're still having trouble with that last story, aren't you? I troubled with that thing for about 5 or 10 more chapters, thinking he'd tell me more. He never told me any more of the story of the book. Shouldn't something have been done about it? Shouldn't the doctor's record have been repeated? Shouldn't he have been hauled in and indicted for malpractice? Surely we shouldn't be silent when others have sinned against us. Not be silent when people sin against us?
That's what I'm
doing. Are you getting
that? That's what I'm
doing. Who did Jesus die for? The people who sinned against him?
Yeah, it's not been all right.
Did he protest and squeal? Did he say, hey, those people are incompetent. They're unworthy of being redeemed. Jesus, my God, Father up there. I need a new mission. They're not worthy.
He did not protest, even though the people that he came to die for were unworthy. Jesus went on to lay down his life to rescue the very ones who had precipitated his death. But he stayed focused on the mission. This is the five step I want to give you. Commit yourself to sin less. Commit yourself to God. And finally, commit yourself to the mission. Commit yourself to the mission. We don't get the mission until verses 24 and 25 of the text, when we read, "Who his own self bear our sins in his body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For we were a sheep going astray, but are now returning to the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Jesus' mission accomplished our healing. This is the gospel. He died so that we could live. He suffered so we wouldn't have to. Not out of lobbying for his rights, but out of willingly suffering for our sins. Or to put it differently, rather than pointing out our sins, he bore them. Rather than retaliate for the stripes, he bore them. Rather than run from suffering, he embraced it. And by doing so, fulfilled his God-given mission. You see it? We're to be like him. We are to accept our suffering as God's appointed mission for our lives. Not as a curse to be born. Oh, woe is me. I've got this disability. Or I have this child. Or I have this broken relationship. Or I have this whatever. It's not a curse to be born, but it's a cross through which I can display the gospel message. It is not an obstacle, but an opportunity for me to make Christ known. So often we get in our suffering, and we want to jettison it, or jettison ourselves. Like the old Knight Rider program, you know? Jet me out of here, kid, you know, and goes up flying in the air. Get me out of this. And yet God has ordained the suffering that we go through to accomplish the means to the healing, either of ourselves or other people. Often, God uses our suffering to introduce new people to the gospel. I was with Dan McCandless some weeks ago at the University Medical Center right after he had the surgery on his scalp, which he's recovering from. And I had a brief visit, about 15 minutes or so. He was praising God at that time. They already had opportunity to visit with how many nurses and doctors. And as soon as one nurse came in and attended something, left. He told me a little bit about the witness that he had had with that. He's just looking at his suffering as a means to fulfill a mission. And I think Christ had that in his mind the whole time. He's suffering on a cross. It's not just because the bad people out there, but I'm going to win them. They're going to get the gospel. Some of them are going to be redeemed. He kept his eye on the mission. And so I want to suggest to you that when you're suffering, I got to keep my eyes going. I got a flat tire. I need to be late for my appointment. If I don't get to that appointment, I'm going to lose the contract. And if I don't get the contract, I may not eat this winter. You know how it goes. It's spirals. And we're suffering. Suddenly, it's not an obstacle. It's an opportunity for me to make the mission known. Who bore my sin on his body on the tree? That we, being dead to sin, should live under righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. We got to keep the gospel in mind. My suffering is God's appointed means for to accomplish the mission that others might hear the gospel through me. Are you getting it? This is what Jesus did. He kept his mouth shut. He committed himself to the Father. He was big enough to handle all that he was facing. He didn't have to go into the courts and fight for his rights. He just let God handle it. And he's calling us to live the mission. The mission is, my suffering is a way to make Christ known. I want to talk about this. Are we ready for Vince? Is that the next slide? Great. Let me tell you about my friend Vince. I met Vince at church. He was coming because he had the hots for a girl in church. You don't know anybody that's ever done that, right? Never gone to church? He met the girls at a community college where they were taking some classes. And he's an African male interested in a white female in our church. Nothing wrong with that. I'm just saying that was a scenario. So he's chasing them down. And he's coming to church for a few weeks. And so I go up to him and I try to get him enrolled in Bible study. Church was big on Bible study back then. I'm still trying to do that here. So we're trying to do a Bible study. I met with him for 6 months or more. I had to go over to his Pittsburgh home on the backside of Pittsburgh, hoping nobody would get me, you know, give him any papers like that, you know, hoping I'm out alive. So I go over and I sit down in his living room and we talk. And we go through the lesson, and then I would always open up, just like I did with you, if you had any additional questions, things that you're interested in, things that are in mind. Almost always, the issue of racial injustice would come up. And that's, part of that was being fueled by the community college professors and the classes he was sitting under, reminding him of all of the oppression of the blacks and how they've been hurt, and you know, he always just kind of steered the conversation. Did he do that? I don't know how many Bible studies I went to, but I think of Ben's, it's racial injustice. I mean, and it was a different issue every week, but it was the same song and dance, right? I've been mistreated. I'm an American, I'm a black American male in my early 20s. I really don't have a future. It's all the cards are stacked against me. You know, I'm suffering here. You don't know anybody like that, right? Eventually, I got a little bit more than a little irritated with it, I guess you would say. But eventually, I laid the card down on the table for Vince. I said, Vince, you have a decision to make. You could spend the rest of your life fighting for racial equality and give your life passionately for that, and you might do some good. Or you also have a choice to live your life for Jesus Christ and invest in the kingdom of God and the advancement of the gospel. But you have to pick your battle. You have to choose what you're going to fight for. And you know, I think that's an interesting consideration for all of us to make. Pick your battle. There are injustices out there. There are people that have hurt you. And some suffering people, they make it their mission. That is never going to happen to anybody ever again. Over my dead. And I'm not saying that some of that isn't necessary. Don't misunderstand me. But you only have a short window. The Bible calls it a vapor. You're going to appear for a little time, and then you're going to vanish away. And what is your life going to mean? Well, he ran for office, and he got a piece of the legislation through. Or he led an uprising, and the government had to change their policies. Or he lived for Jesus Christ, and more people are in the kingdom of God for eternity. One doesn't even hold a candle to the other. You see it? Live for the mission. Live for Jesus Christ. And I think this is the pattern he's trying to send us on. Hey, we're all going to go through suffering. Some of you are suffering right now. You got physical problems. You got financial problems. You got relationship problems. You're suffering. But don't forget the mission. It's your opportunity to make Christ known who bore our sins, that through his stripes we will be healed. Maybe the stripes of suffering you're wearing are to be for the healing of people around you that you introduced to Jesus Christ. Isn't it? This is a different way to live. Hey, but this means following Christ, following his steps. So let me finish, friend. Sometimes life's going to take you down the road of suffering. No one's immune to it. But you can make it if you'll follow the steps of the Savior. I'm going to finish by telling you a story about a Navy chaplain. His name is Stan Beach. Before we get any pictures, let me tell you about Stan Beach. Stan Beach was in the U.S. Navy serving as a chaplain in 1966. He was reassigned, got papers to go to the South Pole. And in 1966, the big event in the world was Vietnam. He got his papers, and most people would have appreciated being let out or let go and wintering the days of Vietnam in the South Pole in safety. But as soon as Stan got his paperwork, he petitioned the Navy and asked to go to Vietnam. Now, this is a 32-year-old male officer with two kids, a wife and two kids. In a few weeks, he finds himself over at the DMZ, the demilitarized zone between North and South Vietnam, fighting for Ridge. He's up there with Marines, and he's on the front lines with them. As a result of being on the front lines, he's able to help those who are wounded back down the hill to get medical attention. When the fighting really got fierce, he didn't choose to go back to two or three companies behind the front lines like many chaplains would. He stayed up with his company on the front line. They were waiting, while they were fighting for several days for this hill, waiting for a helicopter to drop some supplies that never came. After days of fighting, their sea ration packs were empty. They were out. Canteens were dry. And yet they went on, these Marines did, fighting for 3 days without food and water. Situation was getting pretty bleak. And then, I guess it was Stan's turn. I'm going to give you Stan's word. We can go ahead and throw a picture up here. Here's a picture of him helping one of his fellow Marines down off the hill. He says, "My legs were getting very weak and rubbery. I knew something was wrong. My hands were shaking. We were dehydrated. We did not have food, and I had water, and I knew I was physically at the end. I made a cup of coffee. I don't know. I thought I was leaning against a tree, and boom. And then I was very relaxed. No pain, only silence. His left leg had been shattered by a short round of friendly fire. Artillery shell that fell short of its intended target. Then after medic strapped into a gurney and prepped him for a flight out, he was hit again by mortar fire. A Newsweek reporter copped the chaplain's battlefield prayer. My God, I hope the choppers make it in today." Chaplain Beach survived, went on to be a naval chaplain for his whole term was 34 years in the U.S. military. Though serving as God's ambassador to beleaguered Marines, he was not immune to suffering. No Christian is. But if we follow the steps of our Savior, we can make it down the road and make it safely home. I deliberately used a bunch of different stories. I used medical examples, military examples, car examples. I don't know what your area of suffering is, or what it will be down the road. But you can trust Jesus if you follow his steps to get safely home. Shall we pray? God, thank you for reminding us the example of Christ. Thank you that we do have a pattern to follow and trace. It's not easy suffering, but thank you that we have a way, a road that will get us safely home. Lord, some are suffering right now. Some may be suffering within this week. We don't know what the future holds, but we're thankful that we can trust you. Give us the grace that this passage promises to make it the distance and not fail you when it seems like our faith is slipping away. Please help us. Some today perhaps are struggling. They are feeling like their faith is slipping away. Renew faith. Renew hope in who you are and in your ability to care for the needs of your people. Strengthen Christians today. If someone's here without Christ, they don't understand a large amount of what we're talking about. But they might understand that Jesus did bear their sins in his body on the tree. And they need to believe it in order to be healed. I pray to do that. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Christian, let me ask you to respond today to what you've heard. I've got two things for you to consider as a believer today. The first one is this. Would you commit yourself to God? If you're in the midst of suffering right now, would you commit yourself to God who's strong enough, loving enough, wise enough, to handle your affairs through your present suffering? Commit yourself to God. Would you just do that? That's step number two today with Jesus. He committed himself to God. The second aspect has to do with how we can, with the third point today, committing to the mission. Maybe you're not in suffering right now, but would you just submit to the fact that God's allowed to bring suffering into your life, and we, And we just accept the fact that it's for making Christ known. He isn't out to make it hard. He wants to use your suffering to make Christ known. So would you submit? The first one was commit your suffering to God. Number two is submit to that suffering and allow Him to use it as a means to make Christ known in your life. Would you pick one of those and park on it for a minute as the pianist softly plays through a statement of the song? In their own suffering. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.